Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20 and 21. And as ever, my hope is we will cover these lengthy two chapters. I remind you, I'm not doing an exhaustive exposition, but giving you an overview of these books, starting from 1 Samuel. We're going to go through till the end of 2 Chronicles, but we continue in our study of Ahab, another one of those bad kings of Israel. And in these two chapters, this is post the 3-year drought and post the experience of Carmel and post Elijah's depression. Interestingly, the recorder of this section shows us that Elijah is at the beginning of these two chapters not very involved, and then he appears again in a almost last appearance before he is lifted up to heaven. But as you look at these two chapters, you're going to see an example of how, in spite of God working the miraculous and working in blessing after blessing upon any individual's life, if you are selfish and sinful and self-centered and absorbed in self-love and the worship of self, then somehow all those things are blessings and spiritual experiences that are wasted upon you. One of these days I might sing you one of those old songs I used to sing in my St. Paul's days, wasted years, oh how foolish. You know, God can show me his love again and again and again. You can belong to a great church and you can come to all the meetings and know all the truths and still have no impact on your life. If in the middle of all that blessing and God's provision for you, God's revealing himself to you again and again and again, nothing changes. It happens to some, it doesn't happen to others. Why? Because you're so self-absorbed. It was very interesting to watch a little snippet on television last week. And I get this squirmish feeling when I see people actually do it, and then I see it on television about these selfies. And even when I'm traveling, I see these people with these big sticks, selfie sticks. What was very interesting in a snippet I saw this week on television was that Indian young people were shown to be very committed to looking nice on their selfies. And that commitment was so expensive. And they were not making a judgmental documentary on this. They were just stating as a matter of fact. But it kind of shook me up a bit because there were these young people talking about how nice they want to look in their selfies. So they would spend money on plastic surgery, up to 80,000 rupees to straighten their nose or to change the shape of their knows. They don't even want to look like themselves anymore. I thought, that is mighty self-love. Totally illogical for me. And I can't even love myself as I look, really. So I have to change my look, and I'll pay to change my looks, eyebrow or nose or lips. Or and I was studying Ahab, so it kind of fitted. We should have bought him a selfie. Poor Ahab. He didn't have a selfie stick. There were no cameras even. Jezebel was not an artist to draw his picture for him. So we start with chapter 20. This section easily divides. Chapter 20 is one story and chapter 21 is another story. So the first story is the experience of God-given victories. They don't make Ahab godly. It happens twice, and we're going to see it as we go through those two chapters. First, chapter 20, the first six verses, we have the demands of the king of Syria. Look at it. The demand is required by Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who gathers all his army. Notice the number, 32 kings with him, horses and chariots. And he just surrounds and beseeches Samaria and fights against Samaria. As I was putting all this together, I was thinking of our very own Saju, you know, in the military. During war, you have to work things out. You have to plan. So there is in the battlefield a tent and the commanding officer with maps and all the equipment. They are strategizing where to place, who to place, both men and the war machine. Equipment, tanks, and how to get the air power coming. But these are horses and chariots. And once that is ready, verse 2 tells us, he sent messengers to Ahab and he says, your silver, your gold, your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. I mean, that's just a requirement. I mean, I've surrounded you. Now, everything that belongs to you are mine. If they're not already mine, they are mine. That's a statement of expectation and demand. Requirement includes in that demand beautiful wives, in some translations your best wives. I was constantly asking myself the question, Jezebel was not in that list of best wives or most beautiful wives. I am not hinting at anything, but very interesting. And children also are mine. And Ahab acquiesces to it. No backbone. The king replies, sure, I am yours and all that I have is yours. He's quite careless, to say the least. He's just so willing to please someone he thinks is more powerful, more influential than he is. Perhaps he's thinking, well, it's not really going to happen. There's only a lot of talk. Don't we feel that way about many of our situations? That's not going to really happen. I mean, it's not going to get to that situation. So that's the demand. Verse 5 and 6, the demand becomes a delivery that is expected. Ben-Hadad just made the demand. Now that Ben-Hadad says, all right, the demand turns to delivery is required. 5 and 6. So the messengers returned and said, okay, Ben-Hadad says, you shall give me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. About this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes or my eyes, it doesn't really matter. The emphasis is not on your or mine, it is on whatever is desirable. They will take in their hand and carry away. Now it's going to be done. Now I'm not only making a claim, I'm coming for delivery. You've got to fulfill your willingness. It's at this point we see that Ahab does things for the provocation of the king of Syria. 7 to 12. In 7 to 9, Ahab summons all the elders of Israel and he tells them, see what happened. Ben-Hadad is looking for trouble. He sent for me. He sent me to surrender my wives and children and my silver and gold. I did not refuse him. I mean, he's admitting that he had said okay for the king to admit that he had been foolish in saying okay is quite impressive, to say the least. I mean, here's this big king. He's telling his people, the elders of the land, that I kind of made a mistake. I did not refuse him. All the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. I mean, this is a strange conversation. Ahab is saying, I've already consented. And the people are saying, you should not. They're not saying you should not have. They're saying you should not. Do we have conversations like that? Things are already bad. And you're trying to speak good into that situation. You might even use Romans 8:28, right? In the wrong way. All things work together for good. It's not all things bad work for good. It's all good and bad things work for good. All means good and bad. That verse is not to be taken when bad things happen. That verse is to be taken for all of life. All things work together for good. And the good is Christ-likeness in the whole context of Romans chapter 8. But we're with Ahab. I've already consented. No, don't consent. It's not only you should not have consented. It's not don't consent anymore. It's don't consent. Don't listen. Anyway, everything is very confusing with Ahab. I mean, when you get messed up, you tie yourself in knots. And the people who follow you also can be very confusing in their advice. But what happens? Something is positive in the story. So he sent messengers to Ben-Hadad. And he says, see, the first thing I will do, but this thing I cannot do. So what is the first thing I will do, but the second thing I cannot do? it's a little difficult to separate the first and the second. The first thing is what I have said, okay. The second is, I'm not going to allow you into my house and take whatever is desirable. I won't let you get whatever, that part is desirable. You can't take everything. I'll give you some. You can put whatever you want into deciphering Ahab's meaning, but it provokes Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad in verse 10 to 12, Ahab, you're becoming adamant. May the gods do to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. I mean, when I come in with my hordes of people, the dust of Samaria won't be enough for everyone to have a little bit. That's how many people I'm going to bring. Your goods and your wives and your materials that I'm going to raid and rob will not be sufficient for everyone to have enough. That's what he's saying. Which means I'm going to completely finish you. You think things are bad now, okay, with all those marching. The European nations are now confused. Do we call them migrants or refugees or economic migrants? Or did you know that the world powers are confused about what to call people now? Very interesting. Ahab helps me to understand that confusion is not new. At the highest level, when we are all messed up, confusion is reasonable. The only way to be unconfused is to stay true to God. Don't be confused about your relationship with God. Ahab is one confused. What do you want to call him? A believer in God? A Christian? Or what is he? I mean, it's hard to pin down. Ahab replies to Ben-Hadad, statement with a lot of Dutch courage. Only Prashant and I know what I'm talking about. He says, let him who girds on his armor boast like him who Let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. I mean, you haven't won the victory yet. Don't show off before. Don't count your chickens before they are hatched, kind of thing. And what is Ben-Hadad doing? This is a pagan. I mean, he's not an Ahab. He is sure of his lifestyle. He's a pagan. What does he do? This is a ruler with his vassals, 32 kings. What's he doing? He hears the provocation and the provocative statements of Ahab. And what's he doing? When he hears it, he was drinking with the kings. The occupation that keeps leadership very occupied at the highest level in past and present history is drinking. Did you know that? I was in an international council meeting of a Christian NGO in London. And they had a banquet. And the most important thing that was there on the table were these bottles. And I'm this conservative type. So it kind of was a shock. You got to celebrate constantly. I mean, we're in position. We have the authority. We have the power. The rulers of this world have always been given to the bottle and other luxuries. No wonder their brains are always confused. Can't think straight. And so he says, let's go for the battle. Isn't it interesting to know that the armed forces have special rations and the booze is cheap? When I was in high school, my teachers told us that, I mean, you've got to fill them up, especially in the days of war, because who's going to go and face death in the face if he's not drunk and take the bullet? Because you're out there, you know you're going to die. And you're fodder. So fill yourself up. And don't think. Just go. Kill or be killed. You don't really become useful for long if another spirit that is not the Holy Spirit is controlling you. But that's not part of this message, really. It's an aside. You look further. From verse 13 to 21, you have the first God-given victory against Syria. To this very, very ungodly king of the people of God, Ahab. A prophet approaches Ahab, king of Israel, and says this, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You've got to pay particular attention to the man of God, whose name is not Elijah. Very interesting. You don't always need Elijah. God doesn't need Elijah always. He can use a junior prophet. He can use an unnamed prophet. He can use a nobody who is a vessel that is willing to be used. Isn't that a fantastic thing to embrace? He's unnamed, a prophet. And he says, you know, the key thing is God wants you to know that I am the Lord. Get a hold of that. God wants you to know who he is. And when he says, I want you to know that I am my existence, I am what I am who I am, but I am also the Lord. L capital, O capital, R capital, D capital. Sovereign. In charge. Ahab, I want you to know that I am the Lord. For you to know I am the Lord, you need to see this huge Syrian army. And when you look at this huge army, look at it in verse 13. They are a huge multitude. So Ahab is saying, by whom will this victory come? It's a very good conversation to take note of, this conversation, because the prophet says, thus says the Lord. And it's very interesting, the prophet keeps saying, it is the Lord who's saying this, not my opinion. I haven't made up this message. I'm accurately expounding the word of God. This is what God says exactly as he said it. I'm saying it. Thus says the Lord. What? The young men. Last night someone said, how grateful to God that person was to see DCC led by young men. Will you say hallelujah? You don't need anybody. God doesn't need anybody, young or old. He doesn't need anybody. God can do it without me. God can do it without you. But God decides who he will use. And Ahab, you want to know? You're the king. You're the leader, right? By whom will God bring about this victory? It is by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. And who shall begin the battle? You. You start it. The young men will win it. And you have to study this text. From verse 15 to 21. Ahab mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and they were how many? 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel. How many were there? 7,000. We don't know how many yet of Syria there was, but it was definitely many, many times more than these of Israel. They went out. At noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk. See, I was not making this up. I mean, you're in a battle and you're nicely sozzled. Where's your brain? Your brain is in your bottle. I mean, anyone who hits the bottle, even temporarily, you're pretty much like this. You're frying your brains. You're irresponsible. And with him, the 32 kings who helped him. I mean, like leader, like follower, right? And so these 232 young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out and told them, and they told him, men have come out of Samaria, and he says, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. We want them alive. Don't kill them. So they went out. And what did the young men and the armies that followed them do? Verse 20. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped. Aram, Syria, same thing, used interchangeably. And they were slaughtered, but Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped. And what happened? Then Ahab goes out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Is that a victory? Amazing. With a small group, the huge, powerful, almost world empire then of Syria was defeated. And the king runs away. How he kept sitting on this horse while he was drunk. It's amazing. He had a good horse. Well, we move on to the second God-given victory that God gives Israel. Verses 22 to 30. the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said, go strengthen yourself, observe what, and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. That's very interesting. It's a preparatory message from God to Ahab. Because what's going to happen to Ahab now? He's got this victory. He's going to say, yeah, yeah, look at me. You know how they do that on the field with their hand like this? I still haven't mastered that. Yay! Ahab is going to relax. And the prophet comes and says, you have no time to relax. Why? Because the tradition has always been that the kings go to war at this season. This season is the best time to fight with horses and chariots, man to man. They didn't have high-tech warfare, digital warfare. It was all combat face to face. So get ready. Prepare yourself. Stay prepared. In that second God-given victory of Israel, there is also a preparatory war strategy to avoid previous defeat made by Syria. This is a strategy of the Syrians. See what the Syrians do. Verse 23. Onwards. The servants of the kings of Aram said to him, you know, their gods are gods of the mountains. This Israeli people, they worship gods. See, this is a pagan talking. So they don't know there is one true God. They say, the gods of Israel are the gods of the mountains. That's why they won. You know, like our own wonderful Shivaji Maharaj, right? He was a great strategic war hero in mountain warfare. Chandrakant Wakankar will tell you all that. He's an expert on Shivaji. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but rather let us fight them in the plain. Because, see, the horses and chariots on the plains will be able to go more smoothly. Do this, verse 24, remove the kings, each from his place, put the captains in their place, and muster an army like an army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. This is all strategizing. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. What happens? At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Verses 27 to 30. Powerful victory for Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. The sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, not even sheep, that stay together. These are goats. Kind of perhaps an implication that they were hard to keep together. I mean, immature, untrained, right? You know, like goats. What do they know? The Arameans fill the country. And then this man of God comes near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord. Again, like in the previous thing, so that you may know, I am the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the English translations. The man of God comes again, verse 28. Because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, and he's not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For two reasons. Those pagans who don't know the power of the God of Israel. And you, Ahab, it's been a long time since you really understood who I am. You need to know and get your mind fixed and focused on my lordship in your life. I am the sovereign one. You can't compromise. You can't say okay sometimes and drag your feet other times. You can't keep making excuses for yourself. And if you study the life of Ahab, every once in a while he got depressed. He started pitying himself. Oh, I'm tired. I got this. I got that problem. Nothing happens for me. Nobody loves me, kind of thing. You need to know that I am the Lord. So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined and the sons of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. I don't know if you like blood. Every time CNN shows some horrific scene, even this morning on CNN, they showed that little child drowning. And they said, we warn you that this is gruesome. And I thought, what's gruesome? We have worse things happening. But then look at this gruesome sight. 100,000, 1 lakh people in one day butchered by Israel. And the rest fled to Aphek. The wall fell. As they went into Aphek, the wall of that city reminds you of Jericho, right? Collapses on 27,000 who were left. And Ben-Hadad flees again. I told you, this Ahab is always pitying himself. He's always sorry for himself. See what happens after this victory. He was supposed to know the Lord is God, right? But what happens? His servant said to him, behold, now we have heard the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. This is Syrian talk in their camp. The servants of Ben-Hadad say, the kings of Israel are merciful. Put on sackcloth. Let's just go before them and say, oh, look at it. Verse 32, your servant, please let me live. So they come to Israel and beg for mercy. See what Ahab says about Ben-Hadad. And be shocked. He says, is he still alive? End of verse 32. He is my brother. What? He was just going to take your whole kingdom. Oh, my darling brother. How I miss you. I mean, how many days did it take for Ben-Hadad? Oh, it wasn't even a day. You're supposed to know the Lord is God. But you forget the Lord is God and you do your own thing. My brother. And the people say, yeah, verse 33, your brother Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad says, verse 34, I'll give you back everything that my father took from your father. And they make a covenant. Shalom, let's have peace. Let's be reconciled. And so, verse 35 onwards is the story of this very interesting prophet. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, by the word of the Lord, please hit me. So you get it? So here is this man of God. He stands before another man of God and he says, hit me. So this junior, it's like me standing in front of Aaron. I shouldn't, because if he hits me, I'll die. He's bigger than I am. Say, hit me. Of course, Aaron is going, come on, I can't do it. So this may have been a junior prophet. He says, I can't do it. No, not me. I mean, I can't hit a man of God. So this certain man who had said, "Hit me," says, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Why? Because he didn't do what he was supposed to do. This was what God wanted. By implication, it's not there in so many words, but this is what God wanted done. So this certain man of verse 35 finds another man and says, "Please hit me." The other prophet was just waiting to be asked. I mean, who gets a chance to hit the pastor, right? So he hits him. He hits him so hard he's wounded. That's it. Okay. So now God's message can go to the king called Ahab. The prophet departed, waited for the king. I'm in verse 38. And what happens? Disguises himself, bandages over his eyes so that wounds won't be seen. And the king passes by and he cries to the king, this wounded prophet. He says, "Your servant went out in the midst of the battle. Behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man, for if for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy, here and there he was gone." And the king said to him, "So shall be your judgment. You yourself have decided it." Okay. It's like David and Nathan, right? After Bathsheba. David hears the story and he says, "Yeah, that man who did it must die." And Nathan says to David, "You are the man." So now Ahab makes a judgment against himself. What is the judgment? Verse 42 to 43. He said to him, "Thus says the Lord." You see it? "Thus says the Lord." Undiluted word of God. "Thus says the Lord. Ahab, you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, Ben-Hadad. Therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house. You notice it? Sullen and vexed. Oh, poor me. Oh, poor me. And came to Samaria. Next week we'll continue into verse 1 and following of chapter 21. Which completes the story, and not really, because the next chapter also is important. That closes 1 Kings. But what is the takeaway from here? God gives you blessing. But he doesn't give you blessing for your own selfish happiness. God gives you blessing. And God uplifts you so that he can fulfill his purpose. Ahab, you won the victory. But what happened? You made the enemy your brother. And that's the end of your story, Ahab. Jesus came for you and I. And he saved us, right? And then on top of what Romans 8 tells us, if God did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, will he not freely also give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we take all that salvation and the cream on top of it. And then we compromise with the enemy. Are you really living not for yourself, but seeking to live so that God can use you for His glory? And that glory is not some general words that you use. Oh yeah, I want God to be glorified in my life. But specifically, the purpose of God. So that others will be saved, and others will be edified, and others will be built up and mature in Christ. Our Father, You've been good to us in sending Jesus to die for us. And freely You have given us all things in Christ. Help us not to be sullen and vexed in our own selfish living, compromised in relationships, thinking that all Your blessings are to make us happy. Living for our own happiness, even in spiritual blessing upon blessing. Lord, help us to see that through our lives You want to destroy what You have already destroyed, the works of the enemy. We thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name.